We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
You know what it's like when you just sit down for a nice lunch and the telephone rings? Happened to me today at lunchtime. There's a friend ringing to tell me that one of our mutual friends had died. An old friend, a mother and grandmother of some of the members of our congregation, died apparently of a heart attack last night and was discovered this morning. Seems that she died just as she was going to bed. Tonight we're going to talk about death as we look at Psalm 39. It's a great theme in modern literature, death, especially amongst the existentialist writers, novels and drama. But it's generally not a great subject in our community. People don't like talking about it all that much, especially they're going to talk about it personally. Especially they're going to talk about it in terms of themselves or their families. What's happening? In fact, when it comes to funerals, basically people don't know what to talk about because they don't want to talk about death, but anything else seems kind of stupid to talk about. So we don't know what to say. The Bible doesn't run away from reality, doesn't run away from facts, doesn't run away from the harsh things of life, and Christians have got no reason to either. Wesley used to keep saying, "See how our people die well." Christians can rejoice in death, and it's reflected even in 19th century descriptions of death scenes that the Victorians were so enamoured with giving in gory detail, because Christians are people who think that death is not the loss and the defeat, but the victory when faced in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we can talk of it, not with great joy in one sense, because it is always a loss and it's an appalling thing over which we weep and cry, but we do not mourn as others who have no hope. And so because we have answers, we can face it. People who don't have answers can't face it. Don't know what to do with it. But we have answers. And we need to have answers because death faces every one of us. And in facing every one of us, it actually stands mocking us. I'll skip around the Bible a bit tonight. If you're a slow Bible flipper, then just keep on Psalm 39. Put down in notes where the other references are. But there's the parable that Jesus teaches in Luke 12. It's easier for you to listen to it than look it up, but look it up by all means. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," said a man. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it is with everyone who stores up for himself, but is not rich towards God. Death is the reality of us all, and it pays for great dividends for us to spend some time thinking about it, realising it, recognising it, facing up to it, coming to terms with it, instead of moving off to the fantasy land. I read a school magazine this morning. In it there were photos of people who are leaving school, aged 18, with the world at their feet. And each person had to contribute answers to two questions. What was the highlight of my school year, my school career? And what is my ambition? One of them had as an ambition to be a beauty consultant and stay young forever. Come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's not far from Psalms, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than fine perfume. The day of death, better than the day of birth. An extraordinary sentence, isn't it? The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. I'll give you a choice, friends. You can go to a party or you can go to a funeral. Which one would you want to go to? Well, of course you want to go to a party. Who wants to go to a funeral? Idiot. Go to the funeral, because you'll learn nothing at a party. But you learn about life and yourself and existence and purpose and purposelessness. You learn loads at the funeral. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. Captures Australia exactly, doesn't it? Cannot face mourning, so keep playing football. Keep going to the pub and keep drowning our sorrows, so that we can have happy hour before we drive home and kill ourselves on the roads. Come to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. So I reflected on all this, concluded the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny. The righteous, the wicked, the good, the bad, the clean, the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who do not. As it is with a good man, so it is with a sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. See, as long as you live, you hope. For what? It's a madness. Because the reality is a coffin. That's all the reality is. It's a coffin. It can be very nicely lined with satin, or it could be just crude boards, but it's still a coffin. And after the crematoriums dealt with it, it doesn't matter much which it was. Oak, cedar, really is irrelevant if they're going to burn it. And don't worry about those silver handles on the side of the coffin and the funeral directors unscrewing them before they're burnt up so as to be able to use them again. They're actually plastic. They don't care about them at all. They only cost 5 cents, 10 cents. Don't care about you either. Just a way of making a living. The Bible faces up to reality, the kind of reality that we don't face up to. When did you have a dinner party lately when you've had a conversation like what I've been saying in the last few minutes? When did you even go for a walk and talk with someone about it? When did you go out to the cemetery and sit on somebody's grave and think about it? It's a healthy thing to do. We need to often. Our psalmist tonight is very conscious about life's brevity. How quick it all is. Psalm 39, verse 4. Show me, O Lord, my life's end, the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere hand's breadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. How brief is life? I mean, it's all relative to God in his eternity. Our life is but to us, day by day, it seems as if it's going to be long, but of course it's not. As the Psalm 90 says, 70 years plus 10, 40 if we're particularly strong, that's 70 or 80. That's how long we live. We have more people these days reaching up to the 70 and 80, but we still have much the same lifespan as we had in previous generations. The statistics delude us. We think that somehow we're making people live longer. It's just we're making more people live longer, but we've still got the same lifespan. You get beyond 80, it's extraordinary. It's unusual. In your mid-70s, late-70s, that's to be expected. It's pretty disappointing if you're a cricketer and you only get 70. You want to hit the big 100, don't you? The same school magazine I read this morning, there was an old girl of the school, she's 95, and she was interviewed, and I asked her her parting advice, and she said, whatever you do, don't live till you're in your 90s. Body's not made for it. The limitations that come upon you are so massive. All you can do is remember how good it used to be and wonder what you're still doing here. A telegram from the Queen, it's not worth it. Especially if we become a republic. It's all relative though, isn't it? You talk about 70 years when you're a young person, you think 70 years, life's forever. But as you get older, 70 years is not very far away. Have you noticed each year gets faster than last year? Got that feeling, that sense? Christmas is coming around quicker, birthdays are coming around quicker, exams are coming around quicker, tax returns are coming around quicker. It's because you're getting older. And each year is a smaller percentage of your perception of life. And so as you get older, life seems to speed up, and as it seems to speed up, then the 70 years and the 80 years seems to come rushing ahead at you faster and faster and faster, so that when you were 4, 70 was unimaginable, and when you were 14, 70 was unthinkable, and when you were 24, you didn't care about 70, but as you get to 34, you're halfway there. And 44, and there's no real chance that you're going to be halfway there, because 88's just beyond the realms of likelihood. It gets faster and faster. It's really fleeting. And we have to stop and think what we have so that we can use it wisely rather than frittering it away saying, well, I've got forever to do this, forever to do this, like an art student doing an essay. I don't have them often. And what do we do? Verse 6. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Our activity is so pointless in these few short years that we've got. Bustle, bustle, back and forward, in and out, up and down, round about, but we're not actually getting anywhere, not doing anything. It's all vain, it's all futile. We pile up wealth. For what? You fool, this night your life is required of you, to die and to leave it to whom you don't know what they will do with it. Empires are built and they crumble, fortunes are won and they're lost, wasted, divided, spoiled. See that dreadful sadness of Lang Hancock's death earlier this year, with his family at his bedside squabbling with each other, and him trying to get his lawyers to sort out who's going to get the money when he dies. Pathetic, awful way to go. It's like the life's work that's done on a canvas, which is left to your children who give it to your grandchildren to do their finger painting over the top of. Who will value what you have done? Who will remember? Who will know? I've been preaching here for some years. And I'm still waiting to find out who George H. Johnston was. A zealous worker for St. Matthias Church and Sunday School for 17 years, departed this life 20th of July, 1899. A yawn's about right, isn't it? George Johnston. Might have been a great man, might have been an insignificant, who knows? Who cares? If we screwed that off the wall and threw it away in a rubbish dump, who would even care? Who would even notice that it's gone? I would, because I've been reading it for many years up here in the pulpit. The psalmist isn't an existentialist atheist, looking at the futile vanity and meaninglessness. He's not the fool of Psalm 14 who says there is no God. This is a believer in God, and therefore a believer in sin and judgment. Life is not meaningless, it's not stupid, there is point and purpose, but all the point and all the purpose is bad news. Believing in God doesn't help his problem, but actually heightens the despair that he feels. He recognises sin. He recognises sin in himself, he recognises sin in the enemies he has around about him. And so you see it there in verse 8, he talks about my transgressions. In verse 10, he sees God is scourging him because judgment on sin is discipline upon sinners is what is taking place. In verses 1 to 3, he says he wants to hold his tongue so that he won't sin with his mouth. Because if he speaks, he'll say the wrong thing for sure. He'll only make situation worse. And he says, I tried very hard not to say anything so that I wouldn't goof off with my mouth. He knows and accepts that he is sinful, that he has sinned. He's way ahead of the atheist at this point, of course, who doesn't know there is a thing called right or wrong, who thinks that all life is just a succession of meaningless acts, who only uses words like right and wrong to mean that's something I like or something I don't like, because there is no right, there is no wrong, there is no love, there is no truth, there is no meaning, there's just me and my sensations, and they're going to stop one day. He's way ahead of the kind of moralist who wants to say, well, I'm not really sinful, look at me, I'm much better than anybody else. He acknowledges his transgressions, but he also knows that he's in the context of evil people. He wants to be one of God's people in the godly world, and so in verse 1, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongues from sin, I'll put a muzzle on my mouth, as long as the wicked are in my presence. I don't particularly want to say the wrong thing in front of people who are in opposition to God. And he prays in verse 8, save me from all my transgressions. Don't make me the scorn of fools. He doesn't want to bring God or God's people into derision because of the enemies in the world. He knows there are enemies around. He knows that he doesn't live in the world of wonderful people always doing good. That kind of humanistic nonsense that somehow is surprised when there is another war and another war and another war, when there are corrupt politicians and corrupt, who's constantly surprised by evil. He's not like that. He knows that there are evil in the world, the people who do not do good. And he knows that God is disciplining, that God is punishing. Look at verse 11. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth, and each man is but a breath. And he is feeling the pain and anguish of God's discipline. Remove, verse 10, remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. He knows God is disciplining him. God is punishing him. We want to say that God never hurts anybody. We want to say that God will never hurt anybody. And that's because we are under the power of the evil one. For it is the devil's lie that God will not hurt sinners. It is the devil's lie. You remember when he came in the Garden of Eden to the woman and he said, you can eat of that tree. And the woman said, no, God says, we mustn't eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree, you'll die. And the devil says, you will not die. It is the devil's lie that God would never hurt anyone. God punishes, God chastises, God disciplines. God in his wrath punishes and hurts. We want to say that punishment is kind of an impersonal outworking of sin, like a hangover. You drink too much, well, then you get a hangover.
You do the wrong thing, you tell a lie, then your life gets very complicated. You steal from the tax man, then you get found out. That punishment is just kind of a natural outworking. The Bible doesn't go on with that nonsense. The Bible says that God is personally angry with our sin and personally strikes us down. You remove your scourge from me, verse 10. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. It is God who does it. God may use the tax man to do it. He may use the policeman to do it. He may use the hangover to do it, but he does it. God brings punishment. And so the psalmist feels and expresses the pain. Look at the internal anguish he is going through and struggle in verses 2 and 3. See, I wasn't going to open my mouth and say the wrong thing, and so I was silent, not even saying anything good, lest I goof. My anguish, though, just increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burnt, and so I spoke with my tongue. Always risky when you're under that pain and suffering of the discipline of God, that in the middle of your hurt, you strike out and say that which is wrong. And he doesn't want to do it in front of others. He doesn't want to be scorned by others. He doesn't want to be ridiculed. And we hate it, don't we? Those of us who live in non-Christian families or non-Christian flats. Oh, the horror when we have them say, and you claim to be a Christian. I mean, it's like a hot poker going right through us, isn't it? Which is why they say it, because they know it is effective. But it hurts. He doesn't want that public scorn. He just knows God's whips and blows. And he knows that God takes away the things we value, like our wealth. Yet nowhere in the psalmist does he question God's right or justice to punish and discipline. He's not like Job really questioning, although he comes close to it. He's not like the unrighteous who says, why me? What have I done about? What have I done to deserve this? Which we're tempted to when we're going through rough times, aren't we? But it is a temptation he is fighting in verses 1 to 3. And when you come to the end of the psalm, it sounds like he's given in to it. Look away from me, verse 13. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. Isn't that the most extraordinary verse in the Bible? I mean, that's no one's memory verse, is it? Here is a man of God praying that God would turn away from him so that he would be able to rejoice and to do it before he dies. And notice his view of death, and I am no more. You want to say, well, hang on, we've left verse 14 out. Praise be to God, I repent, and all kinds of other things. For it just ends in the deep despair that verse 1 is trying to avoid. For what hope is there for this man? What hope is there for the person who is under the wrath of God? What can you look forward to? What hope is there in the future? See, friends, some of us feel this. Some of us can feel it now even. My life is being spent on nothing. My sinfulness brings God's disapproval. And what is left but aging and sickness and suffering and death? There is no hope. Verse 7. Now, Lord, what do I do? What do I look forward to? My hope is in you, but what's the point of his hope being in? Because God is the one who is actually punishing him. Well, verse 11, every man is but a breath. Verse 13, depart from me before I am no more. He has nothing to say, nothing to help in his situation. He can't keep silent. He's got to call out. But all he can call out is to cry, verse 12, and to weep, to pray. And what is his prayer? It's two prayers he's got. One prayer is for deliverance. Verse 7, my hope is in you. 8, save me from all my transgressions. Save me from them. Or verse 10, remove your scourge from me. Well, verse 12, this desperate praying, hear my prayer, listen to my cry, do not be deaf to my dwelling. For I'm in this world of aliens and strangers, I'm not amongst your people, and I'm feeling rejected by you, and I'm rejected by the world, and I know I deserve your punishment. You see the hopelessness of his situation, the agony of his cry to God. But he doesn't seem to have any answer, because the other prayer he has is the prayer of verse 13. Look away from me. It's the prayer for separation. God, go away. Get lost. Turn your back on my troubles. Don't save me. Don't rescue. Just go away. Because if you weren't here, well, I could live, I could eat, drink and be merry. I could rejoice for a little while before I'm snuffed out and am no more. There is no joy in life knowing that life is just full of your wrath and anger towards me. And so it would be better if you weren't there. Because if you weren't there, well, then I could watch footballs and eat Big Ben pies. I could get some joy out of my miserable existence before they carried me off to death and nothingness. It's the appalling ambiguity of his situation, isn't it? He looks to God for help, but God is the source of his hurt. And so he asks God to go away, for only then will he have some happiness before his nothingness. This is the most extraordinary psalm. You didn't know there was a psalm like this in the Bible. Some of you, did you? The Bible's full of all kinds of literature. You've got to read the whole of the Bible. It says great things, fantastic things. This is one of the most beautiful little psalms, really. It touches on many of us who go through very deep waters. And Psalm 39 is one of those psalms that helps us reflect upon the very problems that we have. But without forgiveness, there is no hope. And without hope, there's no purpose in living. Just black despair. It'd be worthwhile thinking through this psalm sometime about how it acts as a background for the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's different to the psalmist because it's not his transgressions that God is punishing, but the realization, the recognition of the horror of death as the punishment for sin is what leads Jesus to pray with sweat flowing from his forehead like great globules of blood. Take this cup away from me. Take this hour away from me. For he knew what the cross held and how he would be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that in death he was facing the punishment of God upon sins, not his sins, but our sins. This is a psalm of David, the suffering king. But what this psalm fails to bring to bear is the one critical factor, namely the resurrection. For there's no life after this man's death, verse 13, before I depart and am no more. And the resurrection changes everything, for it brings forgiveness and hope and purpose. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. God knows about death. His own son died. God knows about death for sin, for that is why his son died, not for his sins but for our sins. God knows what the wrath of God is like, because God bore the wrath of himself in his own son's death. But he was raised on the third day. He was raised on the day of forgiveness, the day of the new life. He was raised. And if Christ had not been raised, we'll run you right down to verse 17. If Christ had not been raised, Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ died like everybody else died and stayed dead without victory over death, then Christ's death would have been for his own sins. Then Christ's death would not have been a victory over sin. Then sin and the devil would in fact have had the last word. But Christ was God's perfect Son. That Christ bore our sin and bore all our sin. And Christ overcame death and rose again that we may be forgiven. We're forgiven not only in the death of Jesus but in his resurrection as well. For Jesus took the scourge of God upon us. Jesus took the rebuke of God that was for us. Jesus took our death and brought life, rising through it, paying completely and giving new life. Forgiveness is ours. We are radically different to this psalmist, for we know the forgiveness of God, undeserved and unmerited. And we have hope, not just for this life, the boat, the house, the car, the trip, the marriage, the grandchildren, the two dogs. We have hope for the life to come. Run down to verse 19. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, but if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits from those who have fallen asleep. See, that first fruits is the picture of the new harvest. The first bit of the harvest was offered up to God in thanksgiving for the rest of the harvest that was coming. Christ opens up the harvest time. And the harvest is us. It is our harvest. We have life eternal because Jesus rose from the dead. This life is not the end. The crematorium flue is not the end of your existence, or the ashes being sown underneath some rose to grow forever, or some pathetic symbol like that that our pagan world comes up with. We live on forever because Christ was raised from the dead and Christ will come again for us. Life does not end in the grave. And we know, verse 22, that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And because we know that, we have purpose in living now. Life is not the empty, trivial going to and fro, bustling about, heaping up wealth that somebody else will get. It's not the futility of, say, verse 32 there, the let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, that our pagan neighbours are involved with. No, we know that life is meaningful and purposeful. Pick up verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God. Verse 57, thanks to be God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. What you do in this lifetime is not futile, because this lifetime is part of eternity. What you do in this lifetime is not in vain. For God holds it all to account. And God will reward us and bless us in what we are doing in his work. For the work of the Lord is permanent. And so in verse 34 he says, don't be misled, bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. You see, if the end is the grave, and if the end is the grave for everybody and anybody, well then what the heck, do whatever you want to do. Because if you live a righteous, holy, moral life, you're still just going to be pushing up roses. If you live a totally self-centered, corrupt life, you'll be pushing up roses. What's the difference? Whether you're good, whether you're bad, you might as well do whatever you want to do. Shoot up whatever you want in your arm, up your nose, makes no difference. You're going to die anyway, sooner or later. You may as well die in ecstasy or from it. What's the difference? It's all futile. It's all stupid. You may as well be stupid, seeing that's what it is. But when you know that the grave is not the end, then what you do now matters. The way you live, The way you grow in Christ-likeness of character, the way you serve other people, the way you take the message of Jesus out for others to save them from the grave, to save them from the wrath of God matters. All your work matters. My dear friend, who loved me and prayed for me, Mrs. Doyle, died last night. She was a great one who reached 80, a faithful wife to a man who was sick nearly the whole of his adult life in terrible pain, a Christian man who worked with her in prayer, a faithful mother whose Christian son is a member of our congregation, a faithful grandmother who cared for her 4 grandchildren and loved them fiercely. A woman who, because of her husband's incapacity and because of her own failing health, could seemingly in this world's terms do almost nothing. But in divine terms, a woman who I'm sure on the last day you will see has done more than most people in this world. Certainly, much more than the people who we look up to as leaders and rulers, governors and authorities. 4 o'clock was her starting day, every day, 4 o'clock in the morning. She set to pray. She and her husband prayed faithfully through missionaries and ministers of the gospel and Christian friends on a huge list, hour after hour, from their sick beds. They spent in prayer. The kind of work that those of us who knew them and who were recipients of their prayerful support knew. The kind of work that most people don't even know exists. On a bedside table last night, or on the dining room table, were the 2 letters that she finished last night to some of her missionary friends. The last thing she did, it would seem, write to missionaries. The word of encouragement, the word of help, the word of reassurance for the prayers for their work that she constantly took interest in, consistently took interest in, prayed for earnestly. Australia Post is actually going to go backwards now that she's died. For she was so fierce in writing letters for people to encourage them in the task of the gospel. Her life is not in vain. Her work is not in vain. Her existence was meaningful and purposeful in this lifetime, and her reward is in heaven now. Can you really have that said of you when you come to die? The psalmist is true. Life under judgment, life of even the godly under judgment, without forgiveness is awful. It's appalling. Without any hope of eternity, it's stupid. And life here and now is purposeless. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what I'm saying? Or in this psalm? Run that past me again. Just say the same words again.
Yes. Question is, you're a body now. Have you a spirit now? Before you're a Christian, do you have the spirit? After you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Yes. The word spirit means breath. If you're alive, you have the spirit. If you're dead, you don't have the spirit, because the ancient world made that rough kind of estimation that modern medicine has confused us about. But the ancient world was fairly straightforward. If you're breathing, you're still alive, and if you've stopped breathing, you're dead. It's a fairly simple kind of test. You might like to try it in yourself sometime. And therefore, everyone who is alive has the spirit. They have their spirit. They're breathing. They're alive. That's what it means by it. But those of us who are born again by the Spirit of God are not just breathing the air. We have God's Spirit animating us as well.
The psalmist could see that God was punishing for his sinfulness. Does God punish us for our sinfulness today?
The psalmist could see that God was punishing him for his sinfulness. Does God punish us for our sinfulness today? Yes, but not always that you can see with clarity and perfection. Hebrews 12 talks about a father disciplines his children whom he loves. And so when we are going through the sufferings and trials and tribulations of this lifetime, we've got to recognise that our Father is disciplining us. But you mustn't try and do the equations and saying, well, I've had 3 flus this year, so I must have been more sinful than last year when I only had 2 flus. Right? It's not that you can see it as simply as that, but that God does use the troubles and trials and difficulties of this life to discipline us and mature us and grow us in Christ-likeness and to punish us for the errors that we are doing. Yes, we should see. Not every time we're sick, John 9, not every time we're sick is it because we sin. But sometimes when we're sick, 1 Corinthians 11, it is because we sin. So when you do come into sickness, one of the things you should do is say, hang on, is God actually sending me the message here about the way I'm living? Maybe he's not. Maybe he's not. If that's the case, you pray for healing and you press on living the way you're living. But sometimes, yep, the message is coming. And you are being told something and you need to weigh it up. So it is there. You know, let me try and paint it for you. The two errors. You see, one error is to say, no, your sickness has got nothing to do with sin at all. Never has. The other is to say, every time you're sick, it's because you've sinned. Right? Both of those are errors. It's just more complicated than that. If Christ has paid the punishment for our sins, why do we still get punished for them? Because we're still in this lifetime and God is correcting us. And maybe punishment may be the wrong word to be using in terms of that. Thank you. It's a good point to raise. Because Christ has paid the penalty for them already. But he is certainly disciplining us because of our sinfulness. And no, punishment is the word that's used in, I would have thought, 1 Corinthians 11. Yep. How do we determine when we're being corrected or when we're not? Use the pain and suffering to look into your own life to see what needs to be changed. If you can't see anything that needs to be changed, don't change anything. If you can see something to be changed, then change it. Now, you may or may not know whether the punishment now, whether the suffering now is directly related to that. But you certainly have used the suffering now to address something that needed to be addressed in your life. So it's more important that you fix your life up than that you know now whether it's related or not. And the last day will be the time you know. You won't know now, I don't think. What if all you can see is everything you're doing is wrong all the time? Well, you've got to take heart and rejoice in the fact that not everything you're doing is all the time wrong, because are you not now looking to God as to try and understand why you are suffering? So there's one thing you're doing that's right. And so you really then have to start thinking, why is it that Jesus having paid for my sin that I be forgiven, I am feeling so guilty? Is it got to do with my lack of faith and confidence that the penalty has been paid for me and my willingness to listen to the accuser? That is, if these are the kinds of problems, this is where you need Christian fellowship, to talk through the issues, to get outside of your head and outside of the kind of introspective spiral down into depression. Because the person who is not worried about their sin is the person in danger. The person who is worried about their sin is not the person in danger. Now, if you think you have committed the unforgivable sin, then you haven't. If you don't care whether you've committed it or not, then you most likely have. It's that kind of understanding. It comes from relationships and talking with each other. Yes? If the psalmist doesn't believe in life after death, where is that concept first revealed? Well, it's there in the scriptures all along, really. Although it's not reflected in every psalm like that one, for example, or in every place. But Jesus attacked the Sadducees for their failure to recognise that, believe in the resurrection, because God said to Moses in the wilderness, I am the God of Abraham, Jacob and Isaac. Abraham, Jacob and Isaac all died, so if God is their God, he's not much of a God, is the logic of the argument. And God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. That is, Abraham must still be alive, is the argument of Jesus. And Paul uses Abraham as an illustration of belief in the resurrection, because he was willing to sacrifice his own son, though God had told him that through this son he would inherit a huge nation. So he must have believed that God would somehow be able to raise him back from the dead. Otherwise he couldn't have done it. So the belief in the resurrection we're taught in the scripture is as ancient as Abraham, maybe before that as well. However, it's not the universal kind of concern of the people in the Old Testament, because they haven't yet seen Jesus rise from the dead. So although it is there in biblical thinking and understanding, their perception of heaven is when they will get to the promised land and everybody will be able to live in peace and security in the promised land. And so they are encouraged to focus their future hope on living in the promised land as the people of God. That is their, and so their concern is for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, because through them they will go on living in the promised land. They themselves won't, but their children and grandchildren will. Yet every now and then, the psalmists address, but hang on, what about my mortality? What about rising from the dead? And so next week in Psalm 49, we'll come to it, for example. Next week, Psalm 49? We'll come to a belief in the resurrection. So it's one of those areas in the scriptures where, in the Old Testament, where you can see it, but the Old Testament hasn't got it clear. Once you see Jesus rise from the dead, then all kinds of things in the Old Testament fall into place. Jesus' resurrection gives meaning and purpose. Question is, to all areas of life or just those areas of eternal significance? No, to all areas of life, but in ways that are different to what you expect. That is, it changes the value system on certain things. See, what Lizzie was talking to us about earlier, right? Looking after the creche. That's one of the most important things in this world. Right? Hardly anything more important than that. To actually serve little children. That's of the very nature of being godlike, to want to look after little children. Suffer the little children to come unto me, says Jesus. The word little children in that reference in Mark is babies in arms that aren't weaned yet. Right? To look after little children is of the very nature of Christ-likeness and concern. That's very important work. It's very important work to enable other people to have the privilege to hear the word of God. It's nasty work, it's dirty work. I mean, she enjoys it and other people enjoy it, but some of us find it fairly difficult. Strenuous, tiring, go home on Sunday with a headache. And think to ourselves, we'll never have children. The single life has got a lot going for it. But whether you like it or not, it is very valuable work, because through it, people hear the gospel. Through it, Christians are built up. Through it, children are shown love and affection and kindness in the context of the family of God. Very important work is taking place. But the world would despise it. The world would say, fancy using Sunday mornings, beautiful Sunday mornings, instead of going sailing, to actually look after other people's babies, other people's grotty little ankle biters. Right? You see, the world despises a work that is of enormous importance. But there is other kinds of things too. It's not just that different work now rates at a different level than the world would rate it, but the way we do our work differs. You see, whether you paint the markings on the road, you know, starting one end and going to the other, or starting the other end and going to... I mean, painting the markers on the road is a useful thing for our society, but it's not, you would think, of eternal consequences, especially if someone comes along and paints over them next year. I mean, if somebody comes along and rips the whole road up, it's got no eternal significance. But it has, in terms of the way in which you do it. That you do what your boss requires you to do. That you do it with a concern for the people who are going to use the road. That you do it with concern for the people that you work with. That you do it accurately and properly and faithfully and diligently. That you don't nick off from this part of the job because you don't like this bit of the road. You don't leave that bit out because the boss will never see anyway. Right? That you actually do it honestly, diligently, and the people that you work with you treat with kindness and gentleness. You see, the way you do your work will actually be changed also. So the values you have about jobs and work, both in terms of employment and in terms of other things as well, changes. The value, the things change, and the ways you do things change. And that is the work of the Lord. That is all part of the work of the Lord. You're growing in Christ-likeness of character. That is something that goes on for eternity. So yes, it touches every aspect of life, the whole of your life. And no matter how seemingly menial the task may be, indeed, very often in Christ-likeness, the menial tasks are the important ones. Very often. Well, friends, how about we pray about it, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can face the reality of life in all its brevity and horror, especially the horror of our own mortality. We thank you that we can know forgiveness, and so don't have to pretend that you don't exist or that sin doesn't exist. And knowing forgiveness, we can have hope for eternity, because we know that Jesus not only died for our sins but rose again, that we would be forgiven and give eternal life. And we thank you that knowing our eternal destination, we can find meaning and purpose in all that we do here in this life, and do not have to go on with the banal trivialities of our society, constantly looking for the next thrill and the next enjoyment and the next meaningless pastime as we wait for the futility of annihilation. Thank you, Father, we can find meaning and purpose in all that we do, in the way that we do it and the choices we make and the jobs that we do. We thank you, Father, for the work of the creche, and for those who are willing to do this work of yours in caring for these children in the name of Christ and in caring for their parents and serving them this way. We pray, Father, for them and that you would give them strength and faithfulness and diligence in this task. And we thank you for the life of Muriel Doyle. We praise you for her faithfulness in prayer over many, many years. We thank you for the way you have used her prayers to bring people to yourself, to encourage those in the mission field, to look after those who have been serving you, so often so busy that they're not spending the time in prayer that they should, but are held by her and her prayers. Please raise up others like her, Father, that our work in prayer might be supported by faithfulness and diligence like hers, and be with her family as they mourn her loss, rejoicing in your victory. And we pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to know of this forgiveness and this hope, that we might live our lives purposefully here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.